I hope you'll forgive me if I start tonight with a very personal question, which is this. What is your biggest problem? It may be that you've had a row in the flat or with somebody else close to you, and you've got to go back and face that maybe tonight, and you have a kind of sick feeling in your stomach at the thought of your biggest problem. Maybe you left your biggest problem in the office on Friday. Perhaps you fired somebody. Perhaps you got fired. Perhaps you wish you had the power to fire somebody. Maybe you're sitting next to your biggest problem. No prizes for guessing my biggest problem. Fortunately, it will have gone in about half an hour's time. We all like to think that nobody's got problems like the problems I've got, especially when we feel under them. And what do you think yours is? Let me say that the Bible leaves us in no doubt whatsoever what our biggest problem is. Whether you're aware of it or not is irrelevant. It's just as real. Whether you feel weighed down with problems tonight, or as free of them as you possibly could be, it makes no difference. This problem won't go away. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a quadriplegic, that you can't move or do anything for yourself. You're totally paralyzed. It'd be pretty obvious, wouldn't it, if you were in that situation, what you'd think your biggest problem was. And I want you to imagine that one day some of your friends call to see you, and they bring with them a cutting from a newspaper, and they say that they've said in the newspaper, they've read in the newspaper that somebody in the States has developed a cure to your condition. And, they're not promising anything, but there's no denying the astounding results so far. There's a real chance of a cure, they say. So they've had a whip round amongst your friends, they've collected money, and they're offering to take you there, to fly with you, and take you to see this person. Well, you go along with them, you get there, and when you get to the place, you discover that other people must have read the bit in the paper as well, because there are crowds there. But your friends work out a back way in to see this bloke. Now, that's exactly the situation for a man in the Gospels. No doubt for him what he thought his biggest problem was. His friends bring him to Jesus. They find they can't get in. They take some tiles off the roof. They lower him down through a hole in the roof. He's coming down, lying helpless on a mat in front of Jesus. He's thinking, this is my chance in a million. I could be cured, just like that. And he looks up, all hopeful, into the eyes of Jesus, who looks down to him and says, your sins are forgiven. And what an incredible letdown for this guy. But actually, what a dramatic way to point something out. Something that the Bible consistently says. And that is that your biggest problem, whatever you may think, your biggest problem is your need to be forgiven. The Bible's at great pains to say that that's a bigger problem than any other problem you might like to imagine. Even a bigger problem than being paralyzed, if you were. When you think about it, that's what the whole of the Old Testament system was set up to show, wasn't it? That you need to be forgiven. I think, for example, of the laws that God gave to the people of Israel. I mean, why were they given? Well, sure, they were given to show how God wants his people to live, to show God's high demands. But also they were given to show me that I need to be forgiven, because I can't make the grade. Well, think about all the sacrifices that God said his people in the Old Testament were to make. Why were they given? To be a regular reminder to the Old Testament Jew that he needed to be forgiven. Day after day, year after year, the Jew would come up to the temple and offer his goats and pigeons or lambs or whatever it was. Why? Because he knew he'd failed God and he needed to be forgiven. Think of a special day there was once a year, the Day of Atonement, when special sacrifices were made and the wrath of God was appeased. But immediately that day passed, a new account was opened. Immediately after that day, the sights were on next year's Day of Atonement, when there would be further investigation of guilt, further condemnation, further demand for a penalty to be paid, further danger of the wrath of God, further urgent need for sacrifices. Why? Because he needed to be forgiven. That's our biggest problem. We need to be forgiven. Well, now will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, which is the passage we're going to look at tonight, the one that Penny read earlier. And I want you to look straight away at verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 10. It's page 209. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. Then he, that's the Holy Spirit, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Look at that promise in verse 17. It's a brilliant promise, isn't it? I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. You'd understand how brilliant a promise that was if you were a Jew. But let me tell you, that is the most brilliant promise in the whole world. Whether you feel it is or not, whether you recognize you need it or not, let me tell you, you do. You need it. You need that promise like no other promise. You know when you have an argument with somebody? We all have arguments with people from time to time, I guess. And you're in the middle of the row, and the other person's the one at fault, always is. And they say, look, I'm really sorry. It was my fault. And you say, that's fine. I'll forgive you. Let's just forget all about it. It's forgotten. But it isn't actually forgotten, is it? Because 3 weeks later when they do something else, and you're in the middle of a row, you say, and I remember 3 weeks ago when you did such and such. This verse, verse 17, says that when God forgives, it really is forgotten. When he says, it's forgotten, it's forgotten. That's what forgiveness with God is. He's got the capacity. He chooses to forget. So this passage then, the passage we're going to look at tonight, is all about God's promise to solve our biggest need. We need forgiveness. The Bible keeps telling us it. And here God promises it. So I've let you in at the end of the passage. You know where we're going to in verse 17. That the problem, our need for forgiveness, is going to get solved. And this passage that we're going to look at from verse 11 to verse 18 is going to offer two possible solutions. There are going to be two contenders step forward, each with their own way of solving the problem, our need to be forgiven. You could almost invent a TV game show. You could call it Solutions. In this TV game show, the host welcomes the studio audience and says, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Very pleased that you're watching us here at home, there at home, here at home, there at home. And a problem is posed. And two celebrities are brought in to suggest their solution to the problem. And then an independent panel of people drawn from the studio audience have to decide on which is the better solution to the problem. Well, that's similar to what's happening here. Let me introduce you to the two contenders. The two celebrities who step forward to offer their solutions to the problem. In the blue corner, we have Mr. Religion. He's going to present his case in verse 11. He stands, if you like, as the representative of doing anything religiously, vigorously, as a way of getting forgiven. Especially that involves doing churchy sort of things. In the red corner, I'm not making any political points. In the red corner stands Jesus, verse 12 following. And he is the person that the book of Hebrews is all about. Now just keep this picture of the game show in mind for a moment, will you? Stick a hand in Hebrews 10 and turn back a few pages to the beginning of Hebrews. Because in the first four verses of Hebrews, the writer sets out what the theme of the letter is. So we ought to know that before we look at any particular bit of it, don't you think? And what he says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is the theme of the letter. And he says there that in Jesus, he says two things. The first one is this. In Jesus, God has said all he needs to say. And that's verses 1 and 2. See that he says there that in the past, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. but in these last days he's spoken to us by a son. So that's the first theme, that in Jesus, God has said all he needs to say. And the second theme is verse 3, that in Jesus, God has done all he needs to do. Look at what he says about the Lord Jesus there, that Jesus reflects the glory of God, bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of his power. When he'd made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Jesus, God has said all he needs to say. In Jesus, God has done all he needs to do. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about a finished work, a final word. And the whole letter of the Hebrews basically expands those two ideas. First of all comes the idea about Jesus being a final word from God to us. And then he goes on to talk about the finished work of Christ. And the bit that we're looking at tonight in chapter 10, coming back there, is at the end of the section where he's talking about the finished work of Christ. So the bulk of the letter then, up to where we're up to in Hebrews, is a kind of description of the brilliance of the person of Christ. I heard this week that they've just finished restoring the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And for the first time now, the covers are off, and our generation can go in and see Michelangelo's masterpiece in the gaudy colours that he would have originally used in the early 16th century, rather than those muted colours that we've got used to on the postcards and posters that Athena sells. Like it or hate it, and critics are divided, apparently when you see it, there is the most marvellous vividness, brilliance to it, as you look up at it now. And that is the Jesus of Hebrews. That is exactly the kind of vivid picture that the writer paints in Hebrews, that he's sufficient, he's perfect, he's complete. There's nothing more to say or do after him. He's final, he's the end, in terms of God's word to us, in terms of God's work for us. And the bit that we're looking at then, chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, is at the end of this section about Christ's finished work, that in Jesus God has done all he needs to do. So we've got these two contenders then, these two celebrities, Mr. Religion, or the priest, of verse 11, and Jesus, of verse 12, who have come to solve the greatest problem, the need for forgiveness. And the writer of Hebrews then is going to make this comparison between these two people. Both are offering, the priest is offering in verse 11, Jesus is offering in verse 12. But that's about all they've got in common. In every other respect, the writer of the Hebrews is going to be at pains to say they're different. Now, no prizes for guessing which way he's going to weight his presentation of their two solutions. But for the moment, it's important to get the comparison clear. And he compares them at three points, and we're going to look at those briefly now. The three ways in which these two contenders, these two offered solutions, are compared. First of all, they're compared in terms of when. Look at the priest, first of all, in verse 11. What's said about him is that he stand offering daily, repeatedly. Or another translation gets the feel by saying it's day after day, again and again. He's got an unfinished task, repetitious. Jesus, verse 12, he offers a single sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that works for all time. The claim is that he does it and it's done, it's completed. One is sufficient, not merely for that occasion, but for all time, forever. Now what a contrast he draws there, straight away in terms of when. Again and again and again. As opposed to once and never again. Second contrast in terms of where. Where are they now, or what are they doing now? The priest, verse 11, he's standing, performing his duties. He's doing the same thing over and over again, so inevitably he's standing, because he's got a job to do, he's busying himself. But Jesus, verse 12, he's sitting. He's sitting because what he did happened once, is completed, and now there's nothing more to be done. Now this is actually very striking because of all the furniture, the paraphernalia, the equipment that there was in the temple for the priest to use, There wasn't anywhere in the temple a chair. He didn't need one because he never sat down, because he was always standing, because there was always more sacrifices to be offered. And Jesus is sitting because there's no more to be done. The work's finished, so he can sit down and put his feet up. I don't mean to be irreverent, but that's the force of it. The archetypal working man is supposed to come home and put his slippers on and slump into the easy chair in front of the fire to read the paper because, in his view, his day's work is done. In our house, we've got four kids, so you can imagine there's an endless round of jobs to be done. When we sit down at the end of the day, it's like a statement, a declaration. That's it. The day's over. It's finished. And a final comparison in terms of what they actually achieve. Verse 11, what does the chief, the priest, actually achieve? Look at that last phrase. Nothing can never take away sins. All that standing, that endless performing of duties in the temple did what? Well, it didn't touch the problem of the need to be forgiven. But what about Jesus? Well, look at verse 14 and what the writer there says about Jesus. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By his one offering, what did he achieve? Well, the two complicated words here. The first one is sanctified. Sanctified means being set apart for God, being brought into his presence, being made fit to be his people. If you're doing Romans in RML2, it's very similar to what Paul means by justified in Romans. In other words, what he's talking about here is Christians in that last phrase. His one offering has perfected for all time Christians. And the other word that needs explaining is that word perfected. What Jesus did perfected Christians. Now the writer of the Hebrews uses the word perfect throughout the letter to mean reach the proper end. What we were made for. And what people were made for was to be accepted into God's presence forever. So what verse 14 is saying is, what did what Jesus do achieve? What did it actually achieve? And the answer is that it's made Christians able to be with God in heaven forever. That's what verse 14 is saying. By a single offering, he's made it possible for Christians for all time to reach what they were intended to be. In other words, it's dealt with our problem, the need to be forgiven, as he's going to go on to say. Verse 14 is another way of saying what he's going to say in verse 17 and verse 18. By a single offering, Jesus has solved the problem. He's got forgiveness for us. Now look, I want you to get this comparison clear then at these three points between Mr. Religion or the priest and Jesus. You've got this picture of the priest incredibly busy. The whole time. No chance to sit down. There's always got another sacrifice to do and it's achieving absolutely nothing. And Jesus does one thing. He offers one sacrifice and it's clear from verse 10 that the one thing he offers is his body. Just one thing he does, and it achieves forgiveness. That's why he now sits down, because his work is done. And I'm sure this is meant to be ironic in verses 11 and 12. You see, the work of Christ achieves what religion is endlessly busying itself with, to no avail. It's just simply done. Forgiveness is achieved. But it's actually not quite that simple. You see, what appears, if you just were to look at them, which of the two appears to be doing more to solve the problem? See, where's all the activity? Where does it look like something is being done about the problem? Does it look like it's being done by an invisible Jesus who now apparently is supposed to be sort of sitting around? Or does it appear to be being done by an active priest who's still working really hard to solve the problem? See, actually, Mr. Religion in our contest, in our game show, looks the clear favourite because he seems to be doing far more. And we only know that Jesus is the right answer because we're Christians, because we got the Bible, and because, well, we know that in Sunday school the answer to every question is Jesus. But if we hadn't got Hebrews, if we hadn't got the way that he weights the argument here, If we only had what you could see, and thus this ever-active priest doing, after all, what God had told him to do, well, you'd put your money on the priest, wouldn't you? So how is it that the writer to the Hebrews can be so sure? How can he be so sure that the solution is achieved by Jesus and not by Mr. Religion? Back to my game show, Solutions. We've got a problem posed. Two celebrities come forward to present their solutions, and an independent panel decide. And it's at this point that the writer to the Hebrews brings in the independent panel. You see, we've got more than just his opinion as to which solution is better. In fact, he brings in the highest possible judge, if you like. In fact, by quoting what God thinks, which he does twice in this passage, the contest ends. It's actually obvious when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, the reason that our need to be forgiven is our greatest problem is because of God. I mean, it wouldn't be a problem, would it, if it wasn't for the fact that we've got to face God and an angry God and a God of wrath at the end of time. It's only because of that, isn't it, that our need to be forgiven is a problem at all. So in other words, what he thinks, what God thinks in the matter, is what really matters. So twice then, as I say, the writer quotes God. He wants us to be absolutely clear what the verdict is on these two solutions. Because what God says is the independent verdict on the two contender solutions. So we're going to have a look then at these two Old Testament quotations that the writer brings in. Two times he quotes what God thinks so that we get his independent verdict. First thing is halfway through verse 12 where he says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. See, the question that occurred to me as I was studying this sermon is, how does the writer know that's where Jesus is? That's what Jesus is doing. I mean, he can't see that he's sitting there, can he? I mean, his argument rests, doesn't it, on the fact that Jesus is now seated, which shows that the job is done. But how does he know that? And he can't see where Jesus is. And the answer is that the Old Testament tells him. So again, will you keep a hand in Hebrews 10 and come back to Psalm 110. If it's any consolation, I wouldn't have known that this bit in Hebrews 10 was quoted from the Old Testament either. It's just as well we've got footnotes, isn't it? Which tells me Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And you'll see immediately that the bit in quotation marks here in the psalm is the bit that gets quoted in Hebrews. Now the important thing about this verse is the very first phrase, the Lord says to my Lord. When Jesus was on earth, during his earthly ministry, he got asked what this verse actually meant. So it's really good because we know what Jesus says this verse means. And apparently the Lord is God, says to my Lord, that's Jesus. So God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So it's God saying to Jesus, come and sit down and wait. Now you'll see as you glance through the other verses in this psalm that it's a picture of certain victory in the future, of triumph ahead. Look at verse 2. The Lord sending forth from Zion your mighty scepter, ruling in the midst of your foes, people offering themselves freely. Look at verse 5. The Lord shattering kings on the day of his wrath, executing judgment, and so on. It's a picture of triumph ahead. And it's saying in this psalm that it's going to come, that it is certain, because what Jesus has been up and doing has certainly achieved it. So God is saying to Jesus, you can sit down now, and wait for the victory, because it's going to come. But the importance of this, which is why the writer to the Hebrews quotes this verse, the importance of it is that it's God saying it to Jesus. It's God saying to Jesus, you can sit down now. It's God saying to Jesus, what you've done is sufficient. It really did it. So it's God's word, his opinion that we've got here in verse 1. God says to Jesus, you can sit down now. And that's why it's important for the writer to the Hebrews to quote it. Because it's God's verdict on what Jesus has done. Come back to Hebrews chapter 10. You kept a finger in and I didn't. And you'll see that the next bit is more obvious as a quotation from the Old Testament. And that's verses 16 and 17. And again, we'll go back and look at that one. So keep a hand here and come back to Jeremiah 31. And you'll see it's exactly the same thing happens again. Page 696 in my Bible. Might be the same in yours. Worth a try. Jeremiah chapter 31. And as you look through the passage that begins at verse 31, you'll see the phrases that we've got in Hebrews occur in verse 33 and then again in at the end of verse 34, where God says that I'll put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts. And at the end of verse 34, I'll forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. This is a passage where God, through Jeremiah, is pointing to the future. And he's talking about a new covenant, verse 31. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which is going to replace the old covenant, verse 32. It won't be like that old covenant. It's a new agreement, a new promise, which is going to achieve a true relationship with God. See, that's what this passage is all about. Look at the end of verse 33, where it says, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. That's the relationship that this new covenant is going to set up, where people have a real relationship with God, where God is their God, and we're God's people. And so what he's promising in this verse is, in verse 33, he says, I'll put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts, so that religion will no longer be a rule book in this new covenant, where people really know God. In the first half of 34, he says, no longer shall each man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. God will no longer be a stranger in this new covenant relationship. End of verse 34, I'll forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sins no more. Sins will no longer be remembered in this new covenant. Now, you've seen where it is there. Come back again to Hebrews 10. And what's the point again in Hebrews here? Why does he quote that bit, that famous bit from Jeremiah? Well, verse 15 explains why he's quoting this bit. You see, he says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for this is what he says. He's saying the Holy Spirit tells us in the Old Testament what he thinks is going on in what Jesus came to do. Now, Holy Spirit here is another way of saying God. And the point is that when God was speaking of the new covenant, which Jesus brought in through his death, he said that it would achieve, verse 17, absolute forgiveness. So simple as that, we can go back to the Old Testament to see what God said then would be achieved. And it was forgiveness. God said that was when sin would get forgiven. He explained clearly beforehand what would be achieved. All right, let's go back to my game show again so we get the point. The game show is solutions. We have a problem, the need to be forgiven. We have two contenders step forward, suggesting their solutions, which the writer to Hebrews sets up in this incredible contest. And then we have the verdict of the independent panel, who say which one actually is the good solution. And for the writer to the Hebrews, the independent panel that he uses is God. He's got God's verdict, first from Psalm 110, secondly, from Jeremiah 31. He said clearly, what God said clearly was, that he regarded Jesus' work as so complete that he could just sit and wait, as the thing that would really bring forgiveness. Now for the conclusions, and I've got two of them. The first one is verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, that's of sins, of misdeeds, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And what he's saying then, you see, is that forgiveness is achieved. Absolutely, certainly, we've got God's word on it. It's available, it's completely for sins past, present, future, for everybody. So, verse 18, there's no longer any offering for sin. No offering is necessary. He's not merely saying, look, we don't need to do any more, don't need to do another sacrifice, which would be true. He actually chooses a different word when he says offering to say we don't actually need any system of offering sacrifices now. The whole thing is obsolete. You see, what he's saying is that the whole of religion is swept away by the work of Jesus. If he brings forgiveness, then religion is gone. I mentioned at the beginning, didn't I, that story of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 getting lowered down through the roof at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus saying to him, your sins are forgiven. And it's very interesting in Mark's gospel that as Jesus brings forgiveness to this guy, that then comes in Mark chapters 2 and 3 a whole series of stories of conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities. See, of course, the religious authorities had sussed out exactly what was going on. If somebody could now be forgiven by Jesus just saying to them, your sins are forgiven, then what was their role anymore? Who needed them? And they were redundant. There's a massive bypass being built round all that they'd stood for. No wonder they wanted to get Jesus destroyed, because he threatened their very raison d'etre. See, the work of Christ sweeps all of that religion away. And all that they're doing is now a waste of time. See, in Jesus, I've got all that religion was attempting to do. It was trying to solve the problem, my need to be forgiven. And that's been solved completely in Jesus. I've got forgiveness, which is what I needed more than anything else. But, and now this is a very big but, some of the Christians who are being written to by the guy who wrote Hebrews are giving up being Christians. And it probably is that some of them were Jewish Christians, in other words, people who were Jews and then had got converted and become Christians. And those are the ones who are giving up and returning to Judaism, which is probably one of the reasons for the letter. Now, why on earth would anybody do that? Why would they give up on Christianity and go back to Judaism? See, it's a bit like having a mortgage on a house. And you spend years and years paying it off until eventually you've cleared the debt and you've paid the mortgage off completely. And then you continue to pay in your monthly installments. See, with Jesus, the problem, the need to be forgiven, was completely solved. And yet some of these people were wanting to go back to Judaism. Why? Well, it probably is similar to what I was saying earlier, because Mr. Religion seems more real. More tangible. He looks more impressive. You see, all the paraphernalia of the temple and all these sacrifices and everything, they look as if they're actually doing something. See, that's why the argument here is so important. The Hebrew writer is saying Jesus has completely brought forgiveness, whereas Mr. Religion, verse 11, can never take away sins. But how do we know that? How do we know it? We only know it because God tells us. That's why he quotes the Old Testament here. Now look, this is very important to us. I shouldn't think any of us attempted to start going back to a Jewish temple and offering sacrifices. Some of us may be tempted by more sort of religious-looking, active-seeming forms of Christianity, but probably not most of us. But all of us, I suspect, all of us at some time or other, we'll wonder if this Christianity thing actually works. You know, does it do what it's supposed to do? Does it really deal with the problem? Am I actually forgiven? I mean, how on earth can I know whether I am or not if I'm a Christian? And the answer for us is exactly the same as it was for the writer of the Hebrews. We can only know which of the two solutions being presented in the game show works by knowing what God thinks about the two. Because it's his verdict on it that really matters. All we've got, you see, is God's word for it. That's all we have. Mind you, that's a pretty big thing, though it doesn't seem it, just having God's word for it. But for us, just as for them, it's what the Bible says. It's what God promises there, which is our only reason to be confident, our only reason we can be sure at all as Christians that it's actually working, that we are forgiven. See, how do you know that you've got forgiveness of sins? How do you know that if you're a Christian? Now, when you read Christian books on this topic, they always start talking about guilt and how people before they were Christians had a tremendous sense of guilt, and now that guilt has been lifted. To be honest, I didn't. I didn't have a tremendous sense of guilt beforehand. I didn't have a feeling afterwards that all that guilt had been lifted. So how do I know that I'm forgiven? And the answer for me is exactly the same as for the writer to the Hebrews. I only know because the Bible, God's word, tells me. That's how I know it works. So that's my first conclusion then, verse 18. That religion is swept away, is obsolete because of Jesus' death solving the problem, the need to be forgiven. And my second conclusion is verse 26. Let me read that. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, there are loads of these kind of passages in Hebrews which are really difficult, where it's talking about people backsliding. And where in verse 26 it talks about if we sin deliberately, the sin there is the sin of Hebrews, the sin of apostasy. In other words, of giving up on Jesus. You know, whether it's returning to religion, as they were, or whether it's any other form of falling away. And this verse is saying, if I give up on Jesus, if we sin deliberately, if we give up on Jesus, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Then I no longer have any shelter or refuge. If I step back from Jesus, then there's nowhere else to turn. Especially not any sacrificial system, because that is now obsolete. See, the only forgiveness there is to be found in Jesus. Fall back from him, leave him on the side of your plate, and then I can be certain that I'll face verse 27. The only reason I can be sure of having forgiveness is if I stick with Jesus. Fall away from him, and the only thing I can be certain of is verse 27. Now, I want to talk more next week about this whole thing about falling away, which is what I think verses 19 to 25 are all about. But for this week, what this passage should do is make us surer than ever that we'll stick to Jesus. What is your greatest problem? Your greatest problem, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not, is your need to be forgiven, your need for forgiveness. Mr. Religion offers absolutely no hope for us in terms of tackling that problem. Jesus completely and finally has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, verse 14, forgiven us. And I know that as far as God is concerned, what Jesus did is exactly the solution to that problem. I've got God's promise of verse 17, if I stick with Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews, because there's forgiveness nowhere else. Let's pray. And I'm going to close by reading the prayer that is set in the prayer book for today. We beseech thee, Almighty God, mercifully to look upon thy people, that by thy great goodness they may be governed and preserved evermore, both in body and soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.